according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the book of salvation, commonly called Hosea. The book of Hosea. And today, you don't believe me, but we're going to cover chapters 6 through 11. Hosea 6 through 11. I don't believe me either. We'll see how it goes. The slideshow's ready for it. Although we're really skimming through chapters 9 and 10. Hosea. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Ask the Father to bless our time together in worship. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon rejoicing that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And that, Father, not only did you provide for our salvation, but beyond that, Father, you provided for our growth, our edification. You've made provision for us to study the living and abiding Word of God, and we're calling upon you once again to demonstrate your faithfulness as you guide us into the truth. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit and for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, Hosea is a difficult book in a lot of ways. The Hebrew is difficult. The context oftentimes is difficult. Subject matter is difficult. And yet, Father, it's critical that we understand the grace that's portrayed and the salvation that's offered. And Father, that we also understand the wrath that's poured out on your northern kingdom because of their failures. So help us to study these things, Father, that we might learn from them. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of the text observations and development. And before I move on into chapter 6 and following, I want us to understand that the outline for this is actually contained in chapter 4. And we listed this last week for you as well, that Hosea 4:1 outlines the remainder of the book. And it's described in reverse order, but it says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." And he lists three items. Because there is no faithfulness. Because there is no kindness. Because there is no knowledge of God in the land. Those are the three elements of the indictment. No faithfulness or truth. No kindness, the loving kindness of chesed that we're going to look at here today, or knowledge of God in the land. And this threefold outline then is taken up in the remainder of the book. No faithfulness, no loving kindness, no knowledge of God. And so last week in our previous session, we covered chapters 4 and 5. What happens to that northern kingdom of Israel when acknowledgement of God is gone? What happens to a culture when they no longer acknowledge God's existence or his right to dictate how then we shall live? And it's a powerful concept, particularly since our culture has done that very thing. We've removed God from public life. We've removed him from public schools. We've removed God from every facet possible. And it's no surprise then that we're reaping the whirlwind. We'll see that today as well. Chapter 6 through 11 develop the no loving kindness, the chesed deficiency. And if you never learn any Hebrew word other than this one, you will do yourself a huge favor to understand chesed, to understand God's blessed loving kindness. C-H-E-S-E-D, or C-H-E-C-E-D, actually. Chesed, number 26:17. And we'll be amplifying that here today. And then no faithfulness or no truth, the emeth principle that gets expanded at the end of the book. In chapters 12 through 14, we find described for us what happens when there's no knowledge of God, there's no chesed, and the aftermath is just societal breakdown where there's no faithfulness whatsoever. And this, too, we're seeing in our culture. We're seeing now where people don't have the first clue what faithfulness is. Their parents weren't faithful to each other. They weren't faithful to them. Their boss has never been faithful. They've never yet had a human interaction where faithfulness could be identified until they come to faith in Christ. And then they see faithfulness in ways they've never seen it before. And the faithfulness of God becomes so powerful that, you understand it because you're regenerate. You're saved by the faithfulness of God. But what happens when a land abandons faithfulness? And that gets described in chapters 12 through 14. It's not a coincidence that Hosea is the last of the prophets that God sends to the northern kingdom. That he bears the name Hosea that their final king bears. Their final king will also be named Hosea. But this is a nation that's slated for destruction, and the Assyrians are going to sweep them away, removing them from Old Testament history. All right, well, that's the outline for the book, and we covered the knowledge of God shortfall under point E. The knowledge of God shortfall, that was chapters 4 and 5. And we're ready now for the Chesed shortfall under point F. So if you are following the outline, we have a loving kindness deficiency or a loving kindness shortfall. Now, to be fair, the actual section doesn't begin with verse 1. It begins with verse 4. What did we have as the previous section came to a close? We had an invitation to repent. We had the urging that Israel can still humble themselves and avoid the destruction that has been promised them. And so it says, come, let us return to the Lord. A lot of times this gets used as a gospel call, and it's unfortunate because it's the wrong context for an evangelism application. But come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. This is a wonderful exhortation for believers that are under discipline. If God is disciplining you, then his purpose is not to hate you. His purpose is to cause you to change your thinking and turn it around. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And here in this call to repentance for the northern kingdom, we even have an allusion to the resurrection of our Savior who would rise again on the third day. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. Did the sun come up this morning? Well, praise God, he's faithful. And just as sure as the sun came up this morning, Jesus Christ is returning, and we can cling to that. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. All right, now we get to the section dealing with the loving kindness shortfall. What am I going to do with you? You ever say that? All right. If so, you're a parent. All right. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And sadly, at this point, the reversionism, the idolatry of the northern kingdom is starting to affect the southern kingdom as well. And really, at this point, is really the straw that breaks the camel's back and why God has to remove the northern kingdom out of the picture to try to salvage what can be salvaged in the southern kingdom of Judah. For your chesed, your loving kindness, your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. In other words, it doesn't last. You may claim that you have some loyalty, but it disappears the moment it can. The first chance it can get, it's gone. And that's not the order of things for God's loving kindness. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, there were consequences for abandoning truth. There were consequences for abandoning the knowledge of God in the land, and they were pretty rough. But these consequences are getting worse now, would you not say? Hacking them to pieces by the prophets? That's I would call that a severe consequence. I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgment on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. There's the chesed again. Now, sadly, it's unfortunate that it's translated loyalty both times in verse 4 and verse 6. And it's the only two places in the Old Testament chesed is translated as loyalty. Almost everywhere else, it's loving kindness. And I see no problem with translating it loving kindness in these passages as well. He delights in chesed rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so knowledge of God is what we dealt with last week. But now they've blown both categories. They're no longer acknowledging God and they've abandoned chesed. And so their phony external religion is going to do them no favors at this point. And that's the principle I put on the screen. We're going to see some subpoints here that relate to the phoniness of their external religiosity. But what happens when a nation experiences a loving-kindness shortfall? And here's the point under main point F. Israel's loving-kindness shortfall is the spiritual reality that manifests through external depravity. Everything that gets described that we would think of as depravity is simply a symptom. The real issue is that they've abandoned chesed. And because they have no chesed, no loving kindness, either directed towards man, God, or directed towards themselves, their fellow Israelites, the loving kindness deficiency is producing depravity of every sort. See, it's the next step beyond once they've abandoned acknowledgement of God. And so it's the spiritual reality that manifests through external depravity. And what we see here in these chapters, from chapter 6 and verse 4 all the way to chapter 11 and verse 7, we see depravity. And it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And yet, just like we saw at the end of chapter 5, first part of chapter 6, there's still an opportunity for repentance. Even through wrath, the Lord remains ready to restore. All right, so hold your finger here, and in case I don't make it to chapter 11 by 5:30. Let me get a preview and show you what is the conclusion here. Hosea 11 and verse 8, he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" He's asking the question, what am I going to do with you? But he's asking it of himself, and he's saying, how can I do this? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? You know what those places are? They're cities 3 and 4 of the famed Sodom and Gomorrah foursome of cities. We often don't think of Admah and Zeboim because we're so busy thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is city number 3 and city number 4 of that collection of cities that were destroyed. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. And there is a provision that gets made. He will exercise his wrath, but that wrath is going to produce their repentance. He will draw them to himself, and that's what the Great Tribulation actually is. He puts them through such hell, literally. Even the abyss is opened up, and all the demons are flooding this world. He unleashes hell on earth, that Israel might be humbled to repent, to return to the Lord their God. Shows you how faithful he is. All right, now there's a total of 5 emphases I want to give you today, and I may keep you till midnight to do it. No, I won't. I can't. You got things to do, places to go, and the neighbor wouldn't want us parking that long. All right. First of all, the prophets demonstrated God's priorities through a tough approach to Bible ministry. The prophets, and Hosea is one of them. When he says here, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. That's not a figure of speech. All right, today it is. Today, if a preacher gets up and chews you out and cuts you to shreds, it's metaphorical, right? It's it's the Word of God that's plunging as a sword to the depths of your soul. We're not literally going to hack anybody up today. So relax. But the Old Testament prophets did. And the prophets demonstrated God's priorities through a tough approach to Bible ministry. And not only do we see it here in Hosea 6:5, but Numbers 25, verses 7 and 8, 1 Samuel 15, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 40, Isaiah 34:6. By the way, that one is prophetic, looking forward to what Jesus Christ is going to do at Second Advent. So don't say, oh, well, that was a barbaric time of human history in the ancient world. Because it's coming up again when Jesus Christ returns. Some folks may not like that, but that's what the text says. Does it bother you that he executes every unbeliever on the planet when he begins his millennial reign? Not that there will be that many who survive Armageddon anyway, but the unbelievers are removed from planet Earth before the millennial kingdom begins. That's the Isaiah 34:6 passage. We'll see that in a moment. Jeremiah 48:10 is contemporaneous with the downfall of Jerusalem during the day and age of Jeremiah's ministry. All right. Quickly then, because I don't want to camp on this point, but I don't want you to miss this point either, in case maybe your background to the Old Testament has been sanitized a little bit, maybe a little more genteel for Sunday school purposes. These classes don't get taught often in Sunday school. I'll tell you why. They're tough. You know, like the she-bears coming out and eating 42 youth. I mean, there's a good vacation Bible school subject. You can use that. All right, Numbers 25. And what's happening here, God's trying to take Israel through the wilderness, bring them into the promised land. And in between Egypt and the promised land, these Moabite women are leading Israel into fornication and harlotry and everything else despicable. And thank God for Phinehas. I love Phinehas. Wish I had a son named Phinehas. And look at this guy. God's priorities and a tough approach to Bible ministry. And what does Phinehas do here in verses 7 and 8? Because Cosby's involved here in this deal. And they've got this blatant idolatry and fornication going on in the sight of all of the congregation, the sons of Israel. And so Phinehas takes care of business. The son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, he saw it. He arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman through the body. They were positioned quite conveniently there in their activity, whereby the single spear thrust got them both. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. And for Phinehas, this is a serious deal here. Israel is being plagued. Their idolatry is putting God's wrath on them. And they're doing it right here in the midst of the congregation. And so Phinehas takes spear in hand and puts an end to it. All right, 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. I mean, there are passages that make me thankful to be a church-age pastor-teacher and not a dispensation of Israel prophet. In 1 Samuel 15, King Saul is desperately trying to convince Samuel that he's been obedient. He's done what the Lord wanted him to do. And so Samuel says, well, how come I hear all these sheep bleeding? They were supposed to die. If it breathes, kill it. But Saul spared the best of the flocks. He plundered rather than obeyed, and he saved King Agag, who was supposed to be put to death. And so Samuel here is going to communicate the truth of God's word. And one of the lame excuses Samuel comes up with here is he says, I did obey the voice of the Lord in verse 20, and I went on the mission in which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, supposed to kill him, but I brought him back, and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil. You know, I couldn't help what the people were doing. The sheep and oxen, the choicest of things. But now notice, we only took them so that we could sacrifice them. We took them to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And it's a lame excuse. They were supposed to kill the, not plunder, they're supposed to kill. And the idea that, well, we only saved them so we could worship, we could offer sacrifices. And here comes a principle, though. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Don't lose the reality of what's supposed to happen while we're worshiping. He wants obedience. He wants chesed. He wants the knowledge of God, not an external religion. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. He talks about what this rebellion is. And so what's the answer here? Go down to verse 32. So Samuel said, bring me King Agag. And he's all kind of cheerful. Agag came to him cheerfully, thinking, yeah. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. See, he thought he had it made. Little did he know. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal, chops them up into tiny little bits and sends them to every village in Israel. Said, here you go, Israel. We need to learn how to obey the Lord. All right. Does that kind of approach to ministry get your attention? When your prophets are serious about obedience, does that get your attention? It's supposed to. What happens here in the next chapter? The Lord sends Samuel to Bethlehem. He says, the Lord says, you know what, Saul's a nightmare. I'm sick of Saul. I'm going to get a new king here, somebody that I love, a man after my own heart. And he says, go to Bethlehem. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I selected a king for myself among his sons. And so Samuel goes. But look what happens here. Samuel comes to town in Bethlehem in verse 4. And the elders of the city come trembling to meet him. And they say, do you come in peace? You know? You get a little bit nervous when a prophet shows up in your town. Like, why are you here? I mean, this is right after the Agag thing got chopped up, right? And now he's coming here. Who's next? He says, I come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. And then it goes on. There's more of the story after that, but not for our purpose today. All right. More tough approach to ministry in 1 Kings 18:40. 1 Kings 18:40. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And after the fire comes down and destroys, consumes Elijah's offering, and after all the Baal worshippers are proven to be frauds because Baal's a fraud, Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Every last one of them. Brutal, isn't it? Let me take Jeremiah out of order here. Jeremiah 48:10. We'll back up to Isaiah after that. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. We can apply that in our stewardship, can we not? You're going to be negligent about what you're doing? In their stewardship, cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. If you're expected to use the sword and you don't, why did God give it to you? Why did God give it to you? Now, again, that's an Old Testament standpoint. Our deacons are not entrusted with executionary authority. All right. Remind me after class, I want to find out what happened out there. All right, Isaiah 34:6. My real hope is we can get this guy saved, and then what a glory that might be. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And all the hymnology that comes from this, he's trampling through the vintage. His robe is dipped in blood when he comes to conquer at the second advent, the battles of Armageddon, and all of the things that happen there in our eschatology. This is Jesus Christ. This is what he's going to accomplish when he returns to reign. He's putting an end. It's a valid principle of Scripture that peace comes through victory, the destruction of your enemies. And Christ is going to apply that there, and we see the prophecy of this in Isaiah 34. All right, that's the first of five things we want to get out of Hosea, chapters 6 through 11. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What's this principle? Point two. God's delight is not in external religiosity. I don't know if that's a real word or not, but I'm using it. Religiosity. A phony show. You could bring all the bulls, goats, and rams you want. You can offer up whatever sacrifices you want. In a church age sense, you can warm a pew. You can fill the offering plate. Put on a show, but there's no gold stars for attendance when your heart is wrong before the Lord. I didn't put it up here, but Isaiah chapter 1, he calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells them to quit the sacrifices. He says they're worthless. They stink. It's supposed to be a sweet-smelling savor, but he says, you know what? They stink. I'm tired of smelling them. And this passage here, Hosea 6:6, Jesus Christ quotes it, and he quotes it again because the Pharisees he's preaching to won't listen to him. He quotes it in Matthew 9 and verse 13. He says, go and learn what this means. And they don't. And three chapters later in Matthew 12:7, he's got to say again, you didn't go and learn what that meant. If you had, you wouldn't be condemning this. See, are you familiar with these? We've had these in our Life of Christ study. Hey, Jesus was he was confrontational. He taught doctrine. He was tough. I tell you, bugs me sometimes when different folks try to proclaim this effeminate kind of pansy Jesus that looks, you know, something else. Matthew 9:13. And the Pharisees, of course, are the prime thorn here. And they want to know why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, they're the ones that need to get saved. They're the ones that need God's grace and God's mercy. And so Jesus heard this. He said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. He commands them to go do their homework in the book of Hosea. So it's an important text. We write it off as a minor prophet, and we think it's kind of a sad story. He had to marry a prostitute and all these other things. Or maybe we don't even understand what the book's even about. But for Jesus Christ, this particular application here was front and center in his thinking. So over to chapter 12 then of Matthew, and comes back again. And once again, it's the Pharisees, the usual suspects. Because they say, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're plucking heads of grain and eating as they're walking through the fields there. And it's kind of interesting. And he leaves them without answers. He says, have you not read what David did when he became hungry and they ate the consecrated bread? And have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests of the temple break the Sabbath and they're innocent? They break the Sabbath every week. The priests do because they work. What are they doing? Right? Do you work on Sundays? I do, every Sunday. Am I breaking a Sabbath? All right. But think about the priests. One thing they have to do, they have to circumcise the boys on the, that are born on the eighth day. So every Friday boy is going to be circumcised the following Saturday. So are they breaking the Sabbath? This was a big debate, by the way. We got to circumcise these boys on the eighth day, but we can't break the Sabbath. They chewed it out. They examined it. They came down and said, you know what? If we're obeying God, we're not breaking the Sabbath, and so circumcising the boys is fine on the Sabbath. Okay? But now think about it. If we're obeying God, we're not breaking the Sabbath. Think about it. That's the whole point what Jesus was trying to tell these guys. You're obeying God. You're not a Sabbath breaker. All right. And so he says, I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So he told him to go learn what this means. And then three chapters later, he says, you never learned the lesson. You're still wrong. God's delight is not in external religiosity. God wants us to know him and to express his loving kindness in our daily walk. We want to know him and express his loving kindness in our daily walk. The more we know him, the more we're going to express that. We were looking at Colossians in our first hour today. This is what we talked about when we saw the conclusion in the book of Micah. What does the Lord expect of you, O man? Remember that? Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. It's not complicated. All right. Walk humbly with our God. To love justice and righteousness and truth. What do we see in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13? Here's a New Testament passage for church age application. It's the same principle in Hosea. It's the same principle in our day. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All right, if this was an Old Testament text, we'd have chesed in this verse. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You and I are to walk with our Lord, and we're to express chesed with one another every day. This is what he wants us. God wants us to know him and express his loving kindness in our daily walk. This is what our Lord expects of us. And again, I won't turn back to Micah 6, but that's where we were a couple weeks back, and we saw that principle in the prophet Micah as well. Third principle, God is eager to heal them. But Israel is turning to anyone and everyone besides the Lord. They're turning to anyone and everyone besides the Lord. You ever know anybody like that? I've known folks. They've tried Buddhism. They've tried philosophy. They've tried New Age. They've tried everything imaginable. The boy I grew up with is trying Shinto right now. Say, what's Shinto? It's the state religion of Japan. All right? And it breaks my heart. Say, I'm still in touch with them. We're on Facebook and different things. Fellow Eagle Scout I grew up with. In fact, to my knowledge, I think he's the first person I ever led to Christ in a tent on a campout. I think he understood the gospel when we were 15. But now he's trying Shinto. He's trying other things. And why do people do this? I'm not just picking on him. I love the guy. I'm not picking on him. I'm picking on everybody that's going to turn to everything but the Bible. Let's try this. Let's try this. Let's try this. And it's like the Bible's the last resort when nothing else works. Why is that? Because the Bible's the truth. And men love darkness rather than light. And so, you bet, let's try to find answers here. Let's try to find answers there. Let's see where else we can find answers. Chapter 7 here, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered. And the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. And it's interesting, when you go down through this description here, and he's wanting to heal them, but every effort he makes is met with additional rebellion. Jesus Christ experienced the same thing when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you were not willing." In Luke 13 and verse 34, are you familiar with that? To me, some of these things are interesting because they illustrate for us the passion of our God, who nevertheless has established the concepts of sowing and reaping. He has established the principles of accountability for our choices, that we face consequences for our choices. And although he wants to heal and he wants us to return to him, he honors the wisdom of his creation in permitting our wickedness. And that, it's hard to fathom. In some applications, we struggle with it because we're not as long-suffering as God is, and we wouldn't put up with half of what he put up with. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." And you say, "Well, you're sovereign, do it." But wait a minute. "But, and you would not have it. And you would not have it. Behold, your house has left you desolate." Okay? And this is a concept that the hyper-Calvinists need to deal with this. And they don't. They usually pretend it's not there. But God's sovereignty is not a slave to human volition. Nevertheless, he honors volition and he applies the consequences accordingly. He wants to gather them, and they will have none of it. Consequences, Jerusalem's destroyed. And that's what we see all throughout Hosea chapter 7, verse 2, 7, 10, and 16. On into chapter 11, again it's verse 2 and verse 7. And we find statements that indicate that God's trying to heal them. He's eager to heal them. He's ready for their repentance. He's like the father of the prodigal, just waiting for that prodigal to come back, so I can slay the fatted calf and worship and celebrate and be delighted to have his son return. But in the case of Israel here in the northern kingdom in this era, in talking about Hosea's ministry here, they're not coming back. They are not returning. Matter of fact, it gets so terrible that any God-fearing Jew of those 10 tribes basically gets out of town. They go live in Jerusalem. They go down to the southern kingdom. They identify with the people of God. They identify with the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin because at least in Jerusalem, the temple of Yahweh is still active. All right, God is eager to heal them, but Israel is turning to anyone and everyone besides the Lord. Look who they turn to. You know, they turn to everybody. And they're so clueless, too, on a lot of these things. Verse 8 of chapter 7 says, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. There's a cooking metaphor for you. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Oh, yeah, all these partnerships with Gentile nations. Yeah, that's healthy. No. You're going to be unequally yoked. It's going to damage you. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Clueless as to what's really going on. You say, Pastor, move on. I'm not comfortable with that gray hair verse there. So, okay. Verse 10, though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. Why are they turning to these other sources? Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. And everywhere they turn, hey, here's an answer, here's an answer. It's like people today, the frantic, inveterate search for happiness. Oh, here, I'm going to find happiness here. I'm going to find happiness here. This bottle, this drug, this woman. What are they really doing? They're destroying their souls. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs. They've rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. God's eager to heal them, but they will not turn to him. They will not turn to him. It's interesting. Although I trained, look at verse 15, though I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. Where are they turning? They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. He wants to heal them, but they're not coming. So here's the thing. Maybe you're praying for someone. Maybe you're praying for a loved one. Maybe you've got somebody that you know is not walking right. And you're praying that God will bring them back into the light. He will. And he will not. How does that work? Well, he's going to make the misery worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But he will not force their volition. He will not coerce their choices that they're making. Remember, when he overruled Jonah, he didn't teleport Jonah to Nineveh. He overruled by having him swallowed by the whale, but then he was puked up on the beach for the next command. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Did he coerce Jonah's volition? Well, he made it unpleasant enough that Jonah didn't want to know what the next small intestines were going to look like, right? He said, all right, I had enough of that. At some point, you and I say, no mas. All right? God is hammering me. I'm afraid of what the next blow. The next blow may be the sentence of death. This may be the final deal. If God has been that merciful and you're still here, there may not be a next time. Next time could be sin unto death. Understand that. Particularly when you got the doctrine, you're held accountable. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Well, there's a lot more on this. In fact, this really forms the bulk of what these chapters are dealing with. But our fourth principle, we're doing great. We're going to make it. I said we only have five of these, right? A loving kindness shortfall creates a destructive sowing and reaping pattern. Now we're into chapter 8, and we really have the contents of 8, 9, and 10 here. A loving kindness shortfall creates a destructive sowing and reaping pattern. See, God expects us to walk in the chesed that He's bestowed upon us. He relates to us in His chesed, and He expects us to relate to one another in chesed. We should have loving kindness towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Israel should have loving kindness towards their fellow tribes, their fellow Jews in the kingdom of Israel. And they don't. And that's the reason why this wrath is coming upon them. So what do we see here? God's anger. Chapter 8, put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and God is not going to spare even His chosen people when they're this far off into their rebellion. And it's interesting. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. But is that the truth? It's like a drowning man who starts making bargains. Like, oh God, I love you. Oh God, save me. Oh God, I'm sorry. Because his ship sunk and he's surrounded by sharks and he doesn't think he can swim to shore. And he's making all these promises and all these oaths and all these vows about everything. You know, God, just save me, and I'll serve you forever. Save me, and I'll do this. Save me, and I'll do that. You know, I'm not making up this story. This happens. This is real life. And it's kind of interesting. There's a couple of jokes that follow this same thing, too. And it's interesting. The guy gets closer and closer to shore, and then finally he's within reach of the beach. So he thinks he's safe, and he quits making those bargains with God, and that's when the shark gets him. But anyway, what's happening here, though? My God, we of Israel know you. No, you don't. You say you do. Oh, we're your children. You haven't been acting like it. What have you been doing? Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. You know, the whole northern kingdom is a blasphemous farce anyway. It's a farce. The scepter does not depart from Judah. So when Jeroboam takes 10 of the tribes and establishes his own capital and his own, and what does he do? He sets up 2 golden calves for worship. You know, you should figure that one out. Aaron got blasted for the one that he set up. And here's Jeroboam sets up 2 golden calves and says, here's our gods. The northern kingdom was a nightmare from King 1 to the 19th and final king. From Jeroboam to Hosea. And he has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman has made it, so it is not God. That's a good clue. Here's a good rule of thumb. If a human being manufactured it, it's not God. God is the uncreated creator of everything. You know, if you have to move your idol around from room to room or set him up when he falls over or different things like that, that's not a God you want to worship. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind. Here's our principle. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. You got to understand that. Understand wind. Understand vanity. Understand what Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes. Understand what happens when you pursue the wind. Are you going to catch it? You think, well, it's a waste of time. It's worse than a waste of time. Because you're defying the will of God who has other things for you to be doing besides chasing after wind, chasing after vanity. And if you sow, you're going to reap. And chances are it's going to be returned with interest. Understand how that works? Double compound discipline. Or triple compound discipline. See? And if some of your idolatry is conducted where you cause one of these little ones to stumble, oh my goodness, it gets ramped up even more. Operation Millstone there, what Jesus was talking about, being cast into the sea and things. So what do we see here? This is, and the whole rest of chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 all expand upon this. They expand upon what it is that they're reaping, and they've done it to themselves. And who can they point the finger at? You know, they're not going to be like Eve blaming the snake or Adam blaming the woman. They've done it. They've reaped the wind. What do they expect? And this is identical. Don't think that in the age of grace that somehow it's different for us in our stewardship. It's actually more severe. Our accountability is more severe than Israel ever dreamed of. What does it say in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8? It says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. When God says that, it means that this is a particular doctrine or principle that Satan loves to particularly twist and confuse people over. You can put that phrase, do not be deceived, in front of every verse of the Bible. You understand that, right? Okay. You know, do not be deceived. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, you could do that if you want to. God doesn't do that, but God uses that phrase in a handful of places, very particularly. When he says, do not be deceived, he's spotlighting the realms of doctrine that Satan just, oh, this is a strong suit for Satan. He loves to promote these lies, and the biggest lie that he likes to produce is that, oh, no, 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 there are no consequences. Right? Eve was told, you eat the fruit, you're going to die. What does Satan say? Oh, no, 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 you're not going to die. He denies the consequences. See? Oh, no, no, no. Yeah, you can. Yeah, there's no consequence. Yeah, fornicate all you want. There's no consequences. Just, you know, have fun. Wear a condom. Don't get a disease. And whatever you want, it's great. There's no consequences. Oh, my. There are consequences, soul consequences. And we see here, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. If you're trying to lie yourself into willful wickedness, you can lie to yourself and you can fool yourself and you can talk yourself into pretty much anything. But you're not going to talk God into changing His unchangeable standard. He will not be mocked. He will not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there it is. How are you going to operate? In the flesh or by the Holy Spirit? In fellowship or out of fellowship? Human effort or grace? What are you going to do? Everything you do in carnality has consequences. And those consequences ramp up, by the way, if you're in a position of responsibility. Are you expected to shepherd a wife? Double the responsibility. Double the consequences. Are you shepherding children? Multiply your consequences. Multiply your responsibility. Are you a deacon? Are you a pastor? Keep multiplying. All right? Responsibility, accountability, consequences. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. All right, so this is the law of sowing and reaping, and it's a valid principle for Old Testament and New Testament alike. If we've got a loving kindness shortfall, we're going to fall into this destructive pattern. It's only natural. Point five then. Even while the Father reminisces over Israel's youth, He anticipates the coming of His Son. I want to show something here, and we've got about 6 minutes to do it, less if we want to sing. Hosea 11. Let's go to Hosea chapter 11. This is one of the most wonderful, amazing prophecies, because you don't know it's a prophecy until the New Testament. But it is. I call it a stealth prophecy. There's different categories of prophecy in the Old Testament. Some that we relate to First Advent, some that we relate to Second Advent. But here's one that you don't even know it's a prophecy until it's fulfilled. And then, oh, that's what that's about. And here's the Father reminiscing over Israel's youth. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, that's not a prophecy until the New Testament tells you it is. This is God thinking back. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, the burning incense to idols. Isn't that sad? Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. You know, and think about this language here hits us, right? Because here's a parent, and they're thinking, you know, I taught my baby how to walk, and I held his hand, and I walked, and then I held him in my arms, and I taught him how to throw a baseball, and I taught him how to drive, and, you know, I taught him about the Lord, but now, what are they doing? What are they doing? The other day, we read in our prayer meeting a website where a pastor's daughter had written a scathing, scathing essay on the wickedness of her father. He was a doctrinal pastor. And a doctrinal pastor's daughter wrote a wicked. It's posted on the internet today. Oh, my goodness. Pray for that pastor. Pray for his wife. Pray for their family. And pray for that daughter. You know, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. I led them with the cords of a man with bonds of love. See, every betrayal, every sadness, every nightmare Hosea lived with Gomer was a pale shadow of what Yahweh lived with Israel. Israel was the faithless harlot. Israel was all that the Lord had done for Israel and how they treated him. And yet, what do we find out? That this phrase, out of Egypt I called my son, we don't know this in the Old Testament, but we find out in Matthew chapter 2, this actually is a prophecy that is fulfilled when Herod's murdering a bunch of babies there in Bethlehem, and the Lord provides these dirt-poor newlyweds, Joseph and Mary, don't have enough money for the real offerings or the medium offerings. They're just offering the cheapskate turtle dove offerings for the birth of their son. They are poor, but God brings them magi to provide the gold, silver, and frankincense and myrrh. They finance them, and they can flee to Egypt. And they do flee to Egypt. And they're able to live there until the death of Herod, and then they're able to return. And when they return, we understand, because Scripture reveals us to us here, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And it's, I think of it as a stealth prophecy, because until it's unveiled, it's not clear that it even was prophetic. It seemed like it was a sad dirge on the Lord's part regarding faithless Israel. But it turns out to be anticipating the coming of His Son into the world. It's a glorious thing. God's Word has so many layers and so many levels of truth that it's like peeling an onion, and the more you peel, the more you learn, and you see more, and it's just beautiful. Everything you get to, it's glorious. It is so inhuman. It is so, right? I mean, it is so. What happens with us, right? With us, I don't care the most beautiful thing you ever want to look at. When you go down to the nitty-gritty detail, you find the imperfections. You find the flaws. You find the ugliness. You find the blemishes, right? You know, I don't care, the most beautiful woman on planet Earth, you get down to the skin cells and you can find, oh, it's just ew. All right? Anything. Any work of art, you go to the microscopic level, or even not even that far, but you find imperfections when you start looking closer. Because anything in this creation, anything with humans, is sinful, fallen. But with God, go deeper, go deeper, go deeper than that. Keep going deeper. And every layer you dig deeper, you just see more and more beauty of God's perfection. Isn't that amazing? All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Your word is truth. I pray that we would be convicted regarding sowing and reaping. And if there's anyone here then presently in a wind reaping or a wind sowing activity, then, Father, you would hit us hard. And you're not going to heal us, Father, until we return. You're not going to restore us until we repent. But, Father, I pray that it be sooner rather than later. And if we're still deluding ourselves that maybe you haven't noticed, Father, we can't hide anything we're doing from the omniscient God. You know. You knew before the foundation of the world. We're only lying to ourselves if we think we're getting away with what we're getting away with. We're not. We're reaping the whirlwind, Father, and I pray that you would stop it sooner rather than later. Thank you for your truth. I thank you for the prophet Hosea. Thank you for the example he sets for us even today. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.